Let's continue now in our worship by turning to Genesis chapter 33, and I'll ask those who are here that you would stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll read the entire chapter. It's only 20 verses, and the next phase in Jacob's life. And so Genesis chapter 33, this is where Jacob finally meets his brother Esau. So this is God's word beginning in verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, and the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, favor in the sight of my lord. So Esau journeyed that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore he named the place, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob said, came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come now to this time where your word is preached, and it is here that we need you. We need you for everything. We can do nothing apart from you, but we pray for your special presence now in the preaching of your word, that you would be pleased to use it in the hearts of your people, and to use it in the hearts of those who are perhaps not your people, and that you would bring glory to your name, that you would humble us before you and make us know how much we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing in our story of Jacob. And I don't know if you remember last week, but I said that as you look at the story of Jacob, as you look at the story of the Bible, you should be able to see your own story in this to some degree, because the story of the Bible is a story of God redeeming sinners. And he only does that one way. He does it through his grace and mercy. And he does it when sinners come to know how much they need him. And so you'll see that story over and over again. God's grace to humble sinners. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you see this cycle in your life, if you can identify with what's going on here, here's a cycle, as you see if it sounds familiar. You get in trouble. You're afraid. You're in the midst of some kind of crisis. You realize that you're over your head, you're overwhelmed, you're out of your league, and you cry out to God. You're scared, you plead with him, you ask him, Lord, please help me. And then lo and behold, in God's mercy, he responds to you. And he works in your life, he works providentially in your circumstances, he works in your heart, and he wonderfully answers your prayer. He delivers you, he gets you through it, and you praise him. You're filled with gratitude, you're just overwhelmed with joy. He seems so real, so close. You think to yourself, you know, for the rest of my life, I'm going to follow him and serve him and love him. And then time goes by, and little distance between you and the crisis, and things kind of just gradually go back to the way they used to be. You kind of forget about what he did. Even as you think about it, you wonder to yourself, was it really that serious? I mean, maybe, you know, I overreacted, and maybe really it wasn't that wonderful after all. Maybe I wasn't in that much trouble. And I know I cried out to God, but maybe the whole time, really, it would have worked itself out naturally. And suddenly you find yourself kind of drifting back into your old ways, and things kind of grow cold, and you're not so aware of God's presence in your life. And that event seems distant, and in many ways, it just doesn't seem to affect you anymore. Well, if that's true of you, if you can say, yeah, I've had that experience, then you can see your story in the life of Jacob. Because we are a lot like Jacob. We're a lot like Jacob. We're really never, even as Christians, we're never really completely trusting God. And we're never really completely self-reliant, are we? I mean, when you're not a Christian, you're completely self-reliant. You know, your trust in God is non-existent, if at all. Maybe in moments of extreme crisis. But as a Christian, when you come to faith in God, you know, we waver, don't we? We're a mix. We're always a mixed bag. Our trust in God is never complete, but our self-reliance is never complete, you know, either. And so we're a mixture. Several hundred years ago, very wise men wrote a confession, and they understood this. They said about this process called sanctification, which means growing in holiness and grace. They said this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. It affects us. It changes us. It touches every part of us. Yet, it's imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. So even though we're affected in our whole man, yet in every single part there remains something. And it goes on to say, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And that's true of Jacob. It's true of you and me. It's true of every Christian. And we see it here in the life of Jacob. And the big idea here, behind the really the whole life of Jacob, you might say, but particularly this story as it continues on after Jacob comes into the promised land, meets his brother, is that the idea here is that change in the Christian life, change in growth and holiness, is often very, very slow, and it's often imperfect. It stops and starts. But in the midst of that, it's important for us to know that God is always faithful. He's always there, and he's always working. Even when we take one step up and two steps back, if we really belong to him, we can rest in the fact that he's not letting us go. He is still working. He's still working out his purposes in us. See, this is really our story. And one book that talks about the life of Jacob has this as the title, and I think this is really a good way to look at this story. We are in the grip of God's relentless grace. We're in the grip of God's relentless grace. That's the comfort of this passage. So let's look at this passage under the three headings. I want us to look, first of all, about how God uses Jacob's repentance. He uses it in the life of Esau. Now Jacob, in keeping with the way Jacob is, he strategizes right up to the last minute. If you look there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20 or 33, it says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Now, Jacob didn't get any sleep last night. And he soon as he's done wrestling, the day breaks, he limps away, he gathers with his family, and he looks, and guess what he sees? It's Esau coming with 400 men. So no sleep, no break, right off the heels of wrestling with God, and he sees Esau coming. And he naturally, even though he just met with God, even though he has God's promises, he's a mixed bag, he still looks at this, and you got to imagine he's afraid. And so he strategizes right up to the very end. He puts his family in a certain order. He divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two female servants. He puts his servants in this order. And then he himself, in verse 3, he went on before them, and he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he comes to Esau. So as he's approaching Esau, he's bowing down, getting up, and coming a little further, then bowing down again. And bowing down was a standard way to greet a superior in that culture, in that time. But doing it 7 times symbolizes complete submission. And so Jacob is giving Esau the picture here that I am in complete submission to you. I am bowing down to you. I'm acknowledging you as my Lord, as a superior to him. Now, all of this reveals a massive change in Jacob, doesn't it? This is humility. Some of it's probably fear. I grant that. We're a mixed bag. But much of it is humility. And much of it is a sense, because it comes out of a sense. Even the fear, surely, is grounded in the sense that Jacob knows he's wronged Esau. He's wronged Esau. And so he knows what he deserves. He knows that when Esau comes with 400 men, Jacob's conscience is telling him, if Esau operated according to strict justice, he could take revenge on me because of what he did. But lo and behold, verse 4, we, against all expectation, the verse begins with but, and it's contrary to what we expect. Look what happens. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Totally unexpected response from Esau. And it's a bit of a mysterious response from Esau. It sounds like the story of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Where the father sees the son in the distance and he runs to him, and he grabs him, and he hugs him, and he weeps, and he gives him the ring on his finger and kills the fatted calf. And what a change. What an amazing response. Now, how do you explain this? How do you account for this? How do you understand Esau's response? Now, there are three ways that I think we could understand this, three ways that I think people have interpreted this. One way is to say that Jacob's fears were all unfounded. It was completely unfounded. Jacob panicked. He assumed some things, but there at no time was Esau's intentions ever intending to do malice to Jacob at all. And I don't think that really works. It just doesn't strike me as what the text is trying to portray here, because why is Esau coming with 400 men? He's coming with a militia. And so I don't buy that. I don't think that makes a lot of sense to me. I think Esau was threatened. Now, whether or not Esau was coming for revenge, or whether or not Esau was coming simply to make a point, to confront his brother, to protect himself, to make something clear to Jacob, I don't know. But I do believe that Esau set out with the intent of harming Jacob. Now, another way to look at this is that you could say that Jacob's gift was totally effective. Back in chapter 32, Jacob had hoped that as he sends wave after wave of these animals, that it would literally appease Esau. And so I suppose you could argue that Esau sees all these animals and he's angry and he's ready to attack Jacob and kill his family. But as these animals come and he's like, oh, okay, well, maybe this is making up for it. Okay. Yep, the next phase comes, and it just slowly begins to calm him down and appease him, and by the time he gets to the end of it, he's just happy. I don't think that really works either. I don't think it, because of the way that Esau responds. He runs to meet him, and he embraces him, and falls on his neck, and he kisses him. And furthermore, Jacob has to urge Esau to take the animals. Now, of course, one could argue that in that culture, to refuse a gift like that would have been a custom. Would have been something that a tradition that they would have done. But at the same time, it just doesn't seem to fit. That Esau is somehow, he's got all this stuff now and he's, feeling better. It worked. So how do you explain this? Well, here's my explanation. I think that God uses Jacob's humility. He uses Jacob's expression of sorrow and regret and remorse for what he's done to soften Esau's heart and to cause Esau to realize that Jacob really does understand that he did something wrong and he really is sorry. I think that's what this means. See, Jacob really hurt Esau. I think it's important that we realize that. Esau was no saint. I mean, Esau sinned against God. He despised his birthright. There's no question about that. But Esau, you don't get the impression that Esau did anything wrong necessarily to Jacob. Jacob took advantage of Esau's weaknesses. And it hurt. He cheated Esau. I don't think it's unreasonable for us to ask ourselves, how would you feel if your brother or your sister or some your sibling did that to you? And it made him angry. It made him angry enough to want to kill Jacob. But what Esau's seeing is when he's marching towards Jacob and Jacob is coming into the promised land, he sees wave after wave of these animals. I think it's pounding on his heart and it's saying, I get it, Esau. I really do. I know that I've sinned against you. And then he sees Esau bowing to him as he comes. And I really think it God uses it. I don't think it's just mechanical. I don't think it's automatic. But I think God, in keeping with the way that he has been protecting Jacob, like he did with Laban, he softens Esau's heart through this repentance. And he changes Esau's mind about Jacob so that he can run and meet him. And I think this makes a lot of sense. I think if you know in your own experience, when you're sinned against, when somebody has done something wrong and it really, really hurts deep down. Let me ask you a question. Which feels better? When someone says, all right, okay, I hurt you. Okay, here. Here's some money. Or here's this, I'll do this for you. Now, is that enough? Can we call it quits now? Call it even? Or this? I know I hurt you. I know what I did was wrong. And I know that it put you through a lot of pain. And I want you to know I'm really sorry. And I want you to know I know what I did. And what I did was wrong. You know, someone says that to me when they've hurt me, I'm like, take all your stuff and I don't want that. I got everything I need now. Just knowing that you know you did it is so, so important. And Jacob is showing Esau, and again, it's mixed. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's not fear driving a lot of this, but Jacob is showing Esau that he knows his actions have hurt him. And I think this comes from Jacob's deepening relationship with God. I think that's what the source of all this is, and we'll see that in a moment. But I think that he knows that he wronged Esau. I think he knows that it was serious. It was about 550 animals worth of serious that he realizes what he did. And I just think that, you know, this can be a wonderful way of picturing the gospel to us. When you think about what God has done for us in his son, Jesus Christ, it's almost like God he's covered the restitution. He's provided a lamb. He's provided a sacrifice to cover all of our sins, to take away all of our guilt. But the one thing that he calls upon us to do is to acknowledge, confess, repent, and turn to him. You know, he wants us to hear us say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wants to hear us recognize and acknowledge in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit that we know that we have wronged God, that against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He wants us to have godly sorrow, a sorrow that says, I didn't just break the law of God. I broke the heart of God with my sin. And it was wrong. And it was offensive to him. And so I think we see this in Jacob's repentance, God chooses to use it to soften Esau's heart. And I think next thing we see is that Jacob demonstrates a totally different perspective than Esau does. I think that one of the points of this passage is to contrast Jacob and Esau. I think it's to show us the growth that's taken place in Jacob's life. And again, Jacob's not perfect. Jacob's a mixed bag, and he's going to have his problems, and they're going to continue. But I think you're going to see here that Jacob sincerely gives God all the credit for everything that's happened to him up to this point in his life. And he does it as a testimony to Esau, whether he means to or not. And you see this in three places, in verse 5, in verse 10, and verse 11. In verse 5, it says, "When Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, he said, 'Who are these with you?'" Now listen to how Jacob responds. Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." What's on Jacob's mind right now? It's the grace of God. You know, what did Jacob fear? Back in chapter 32, verse 11, he's praying to God. He says, "God, I fear Esau, that he may come and attack us, the women and the children, that he'll wipe us out." And all of a sudden, he realizes that that's not going to happen. And not only does he acknowledge that God has given him these children, but his heart is just directed towards the grace of God. He's directed towards gratitude. "God has graciously given these children to me." You will not hear Esau say anything close to that in this passage. And then in verse 10, it says, Jacob said, "Please, no, please." This is after Esau says, "I have enough, just keep it for yourself." He says, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand." Now listen to what Jacob says. "For I have seen your face, Esau, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." What's that all about? Looking at Esau and say, "Hey, look, Esau, when I see your face, it's like I see the face of God accepting me." What's going on there? Well, something like this, I think, is happening. He sees Esau's face and looking at him in favor. A moment ago, he thought Esau was going to be looking at him in anger. He prayed to God desperately. He wrestled with God all night long, and God heard his prayer. And all of a sudden, he sees his brother's face looking at him, weeping, you know, hugging him, embracing him. And what Jacob is saying here is that seeing you, Esau, is like seeing the face of God shining on me. Can you see how that would be the case? It's like, you know, what is he afraid of? He's afraid that he's going to see Esau's face in anger. And all of a sudden, after all the prayers, after all the wrestling, he looks in there. It's all just instant relief. It's gone. God has taken care of all of it. God has fixed it. God has been merciful. And so he can't help but look at Esau. And through what's happening with Esau, he sees the face of God shining on him. See, there's a deep recognition that this all is due to God's grace to him and God's presence. It's wonderful. The third one we see example of this is verse 11. He says, "Please accept my blessing." Interesting that he uses the word blessing, isn't it? Blessing. Now, some have argued that he's trying to give back the blessing to Esau. I don't believe that he is. I think that potentially could be that he's making a gesture to say to Esau, I want you to understand that if I could, I would restore to you the temporal aspects of this blessing, which is what I think Jacob really wanted in the first place when he deceived his father and when he took advantage of Esau. I don't think Jacob was saying, "Oh, I want the Abrahamic blessing. I want the blessing of that God promised to Abraham, that, you know, for my descendants." And I think he had no idea what that really meant, which really is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, through the seed of Abraham. I don't think Jacob had a clue about all that. I think Jacob wanted the stuff. But as God works through Jacob, he works in his life, he changes him. Suddenly you see him coming back. He's saying, "Accept my blessing that is brought to you. And notice what he says again, giving God the credit and the glory, because God has dealt graciously with me. It was all God, including the deliverance from the hand of Esau. It's just fresh on his mind. God has answered my prayer. He's dealt graciously with me. And it says, because I have enough. Now that's evidence of change. The grabber is becoming the giver. The one who wanted more, the one who was willing to do everything in his power to manipulate things to get what he wanted, all of a sudden is saying, I have enough. And I think what we're seeing here is that Jacob's heart is slowly shifting from the temporal aspects of the blessing to the spiritual aspects. He doesn't care so much about all the stuff. He's happy his family is alive. He's happy that the seed is going to continue. And it's interesting, both of these men say, I have enough. But there's a huge difference. Jacob says it while letting go of his stuff. Now, I want to make a couple points of application here. Esau is spiritually dead. There's no mention of God in his life at all. I'm not saying that Esau hasn't grown as a human being. I'm sure that Jacob is very thankful that Esau did not retaliate against him. It's a wonderful thing to see two brothers reconcile here. But I got to imagine that Esau is somewhat uncomfortable with all of this God talk. I mean, did you ever think about that? You know, he meets Jacob, and, you know, 20 years ago, Jacob could, you know, didn't talk about God at all. I mean, Jacob was a scoundrel. 20 years later, he meets Jacob, and Jacob's saying, God's been gracious to me. God's dealt wonderfully with me. God has just been seeing your faces like seeing the face of God. And there's zero mention from Esau's lips about God. Huge contrast, huge difference. And I think that people should see that. I think that we as Christians have more reason to say God has dealt graciously with me than Jacob does at this point. He's delivered us from Satan. He's delivered us from judgment, from wrath. And he's blessed us. And you know, we may not like the way things are going. We may wish we had more, but none of us are starving. You know, when I look around, most of us are doing quite well. And we have every reason to be able to say, God has dealt graciously with me in Jesus Christ. And I think people should not just hear it, but they should see it. See, Esau sees it. Esau sees Jacob saying, take it. Take it. I have enough. But he hears the testimony with it. God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. Can you say that? Jacob gets to the end of his life and he stands before Pharaoh and he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. It wasn't an easy life. It wasn't easy up to this point. Much of it was self-inflicted, but some of it wasn't. And he's going to continue to go through hard times. Do you know how easy it would be for him to say, you know, oh, Esau, let me tell you, I have had it rough. Believe me, you have no idea. But because of God's gracious work in him, because of his perspective, he says, Esau, God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. I think that's powerful. And I think the second thing I would apply to your heart is that think about the difference, again, between Esau and Jacob. Esau was left materially comfortable, as far as we know. He could have gone through his own trials and hardship. Most people do to some degree. But I don't get the impression that Esau's life is very hard. I mean, he lost the blessing. You know, that was his fault to some degree. He despised his birthright. But at the same time, he seems to be doing quite well. He can marshal a, 400-man militia, and he does have enough, he said. He doesn't seem to need any more. And so I would argue that, he probably never lost a night's sleep. Could have been. But here's Jacob. He has a very rough road that refines him, that shapes him. He goes through hardship. He goes through struggles. He goes through disappointment, discouragement. He has to deal with who he is. See, Esau is not dealing with who he is. God is not pressing to Esau the consequences of his sin at this point. God is letting Esau go. But he's not letting Jacob go. He's forcing Jacob to deal with his problems. He's forcing Jacob to see what he is. And it hurts. And it causes him to go through trials and difficulties and disappointment and distress. But Jacob's a changed man. Jacob knows the grace of God. Esau doesn't. So let me ask you a question. Which one would you choose? Let's just assume for a moment that Esau's life is an easy life. It went pretty well for the most part. Which would you choose if God said, listen, you got a choice. Either you can have it easy, easy road, and you can, no bumps, you can be successful, or you can have a hard road and trials and difficulties and distress and disappointments. But through it all, I will bring you to know me and know my grace. I will bring you close to me. Whereas if you choose the other road, it'll be easy, but I won't bring you to know me. Which would you choose? Nobody wants to choose hardship. Nobody wants to choose a difficult road. But I think that if there's any grace in your life at all, if there's any work of God in your life, if Christ is real to you and he's your Savior, maybe even with a cringe on your face, you're going to say, God, give me the rough road because I want to know you. I want to experience your grace. And I want to change. And I want to become more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. I would not want to be Esau here. I would rather be Jacob. Which leads us to the third and final point here. Jacob shows that he's still part Jacob. Jacob shows he's still part Jacob. I've been praising Jacob quite a bit here throughout this. And we need to praise evidence of God's grace in our lives and evidence of God's grace in other people's lives, particularly the kind of evidence that makes people say God has graciously given things to them. God has dealt graciously with them. That means that they know, they're recognizing their God's activity in their lives. But there's still a lot of Jacob left in Jacob. Jacob was named Israel in the last chapter, but he doesn't really, that name, doesn't really set in. It kind of gradually, God will name him again later. And I want to draw your attention back to something that happened back in chapter 28. Remember that God met Jacob at Bethel. And at that point, Jacob made a vow. And he said in chapter 28, verse 21, he says, if I come back to my father's home in peace, then you will be my God. Basically, that's what he said. And God said to him in chapter 31, when he was laboring under Laban's ministry, he said to him in verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. Then again in verse 13, he said, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So what God is saying, scholars recognize that what Jacob did at Bethel was to promise God that he would return here. That if God brought him back safely, he would return to Bethel and he would offer a sacrifice to God. He would give a tenth of tithe. He would acknowledge God to be his God. And so God takes him up on that while he's in in Laban's land. And he says, now it's time to go home. Go back and do this. And so God wanted him to go to Bethel to fulfill his vow and then go to his father's home. That is essentially what he told him to do. But look at what Jacob does. First of all, he misleads Esau. In verses 12 through 14, he says to Esau, says, well, come on with me to Seir. Now, that's not, he shouldn't go to Seir. That's not where he belongs. But instead of telling Esau, I can't do that because I made a vow to God and I needed to go to Bethel. Instead of doing that, he deals with it in typical Jacob fashion. He hem-haws. He says, oh, no. All the cattle will die. You know, you go ahead and I'll meet you there. And he never meets him there. He goes to Succoth. So in a sense, he deceives his brother right after all this happens. And if you look again, and as it continues on, he doesn't actually do what God told him to do. In verse 17, it says, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and we're not sure exactly where that is, but we know it's north. It's not, I mean, when he comes into the land, he crosses the Jabbok, and he's getting ready to enter the land, and he meets Esau. Immediately, he turns and goes north. Well, his Bethel's south, and his father's home is south, and so he's going north for some reason. Some even suggest, because we don't know for certain where the location is, that he actually is not in the land at this point. And he stays there, apparently, for some time, because he builds himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And we don't know what's going on in his head here, but perhaps he's afraid to face his father. Perhaps maybe he wants to replenish his flocks. Maybe he feels like, I wish I'd have known that Esau was thinking that way, and I wouldn't have given him all those animals. Kind of be nice to march into, you know, my old hometown with a whole bunch of cattle and impress everybody. I don't know. Maybe. And then when he finally does get to the land, he finally enters the land in verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Now that's kind of curving down a little bit. It's technically in the land, it says, which is in the land of Canaan. So he's finally in the land. But it's far north of his father's home in the south. It's closer to Bethel, but he's still not keeping his vow. He's still not doing what God called him to do. And it says he camped before the city. And in verse 19, he bought for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And if you are familiar with the book of Genesis, you should be reminded by an event where we heard that kind of language before. It was Lot. When Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. And so it's like a clue to us that something's going to happen here. This isn't going to be good. And we're going to look at that next week. Jacob doesn't obey God. He goes to Shechem, stays there for a while, and he pays for it. I've thought about this, and a good way to illustrate this is like you tell your child, take out the garbage, take it all the way to the trash can, put it in, close the lid. And you know, kids, have you done this before? Well, I'll go halfway. So take the garbage out, put it on the back step, I'll take care of it tomorrow. Next morning you wake up and what happened? Dog got into it, it's scattered all over the place. That's kind of what we're going to see here. Go to Bethel, fulfill your vow, go home to your father. And he does it halfway. And because it causes a big problem in his life. And so before we close with this, I just want to make the point. I want to make this very clear. The Bible never minimizes disobedience. It never, ever excuses it. It never treats it in a casual way. It's always serious. And it always has consequences. And we're going to see the consequences of this in Jacob's life. But here's the thing. God will always meet our sin. If we're truly in Christ, he'll always meet it with grace and power when we turn to him. And what we see here in verse 20, in the midst of all Jacob's failures and his lapses and his half-hearted disobedience, we see a genuine relationship with God. There, in Shechem. It's not the ideal place. Should be in Bethel. But there in Shechem, he erected an altar. That's a mark of a God worshiper. And he called it El Elohe Israel. And it literally means God, the mighty God of Israel. Not the God of Jacob, but the God of Israel. See, with all of his problems, with all the old Jacob still left over, this is a man who still hopes in the mighty God. And this is a man who knows that God is his God. To say that this is the God, the mighty God of Israel, is to recognize his new name. And it's to say that God is my God. It may not be perfect, but at least it does bring some closure to the promise that if you bring me back in peace to my father's home, you will be my God. And Jacob acknowledges that to God. And so I want to close with this. What would this have meant to the Israelites who first read the story from Moses? Think about that. Those were the first readers. They would have said, you know, with all of our problems, with all of our sin, with all of our shortcomings, God will defeat our enemies, and he will bring us into the promised land. At least that's what they should have picked up from that. And what should this mean for us today? Should mean this. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going to go through. But I do know this. If you're holding on to Christ by faith, if you're trusting in him, who's God's promise to you, who in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. And if you're holding on to Jesus Christ by faith, with all your faults, with all your problems, with all your struggles, here's the promise that God makes. He will bring you all the way home. He will not let any of your enemies keep you from entering the land. He will not even let one of your greatest enemies, yourself, your old self, keep you from coming in the land. Yes, your mistakes can lead to problems. Yes, it can be painful. Yes, they can be serious. But in the end, God's grace will overcome those problems if you are truly in Christ Jesus. See, Jacob is living in the grip of God's relentless grace. And so my question to you is, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Do you belong to the God of grace? If you do, then you also are in the grip of his grace. And through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And grace has brought us safe this far, and grace will bring us home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us that reminds us of your relentless grace in our lives. And we pray that, Lord, as we apply this to our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to not take sin lightly, but also to be overwhelmed with your grace in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.